We're coming this morning to chapter 2 in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be introduced this morning as we come to chapter 2, to some characters, some folks that we haven't met yet thus far in chapter 1, the scribes of the Pharisees. And I just want to say this before we look at our scripture. I think we need to be careful as we look at the scribes of the Pharisees, because in our day we have been quick to bash them, right? We always, because Jesus is usually preaching against them, he's condemning them for their own self-righteousness and kind of works righteousness. They're trusting in themselves. But you also have to remember that if you live during the time when Jesus was his earthly ministry, that the Pharisees, if you were interested in theology or had any questions about God or what the Bible said, you would go to a Pharisee. They'd have the answer for you. So they're very knowledgeable. And it's interesting that, one commentator describes them this way. He says, "These were men who were schooled in the written law of God and its oral interpretation. They were admitted to a closed order of legal specialists only after they were deemed fully qualified and had been set apart through the laying on of hands. As guardians of the teaching office, they challenged Jesus concerning both his message and his refusal to submit to the oral law, which the scribes regarded as binding in its authority." And what's interesting about Jesus, as we're going to see, when he interacts with these scribes and these Pharisees, as we're going to see in our text this morning, is that Jesus, he actually doesn't refute their teaching per se. He refutes their application and interpretation of it. Kind of the oral tradition of what grew up around the law. Sure, they knew the scriptures, but in their interpretation and application of it, they were completely off. And so that's what he's correcting with them. He's not, speaking, of course, against the law of God or against the Old Testament anyway, but it's their interpretation and application of it. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let's look then at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. "When he came back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately and picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So they all were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you're with us from the beginning of this series, you'll remember that we spent a bunch of time in the first 15 verses of this gospel, and one of the main themes that we saw there was wilderness, right? I talked about John the Baptist was baptized in the wilderness. Jesus went out to be baptized in the wilderness. All the people came in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. So there's a major theme of wilderness there. But what really Mark was doing is showing the connection between the great exodus of God's people from Egypt being led by Moses and now this second exodus, the one to which that one pointed, where God's people are led by Jesus, and he brings the kingdom of God into this world. Remember, Mark summarizes Jesus' preaching ministry with, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel." But then we saw that Jesus is shown here in Mark's gospel to be the authoritative teacher. He teaches not from derived authority or by reasoning as the Pharisees and the scribes did, by appealing to scriptures and different things. Jesus does do that, but he also teaches with an inherent authority, speaking the word of God himself, as no one else had done, because he's the king of the kingdom and the son of God. And then last week we saw how Jesus came as a praying preacher, right? In his earthly ministry, he put praying and preaching at the top of his list of priorities. In fact, he even tried to avoid the crowds who were trying to get him to do more miracles, right? In order that he could emphasize and come and do what he came to do. He says, "I came to preach the gospel of the kingdom." And so now in our passage today, we see Jesus come and just being described here as the divine forgiver. That's my terminology. And I think this is one of the most astounding things about the God-man, Jesus. But it's interesting, most people don't actually recognize this of Jesus' day until after his resurrection, right? Then they realize, oh, he's the Son of God. But our passage this morning is a very important one because it's a record of how Jesus elaborated and taught people about how their perception of the expected Messiah, the Son of Man, was incomplete. It wasn't fully developed, if you will. He shows them that, yes, the Messiah is a man, but more importantly, the Messiah, the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, is also God. Therefore, he has the authority to forgive sins. He is the divine forgiver. And so as we consider these verses here this morning, we're going to look at these three episodes as they fall out in the text, in which he shows himself as the divine forgiver. Now I see he has authority to forgive sins. As a physician, in fact, he kind of uses that imagery at the end of this passage. He makes the sick whole. And so we're going to look at these three episodes, right? The healing of the paralytic, the calling of Levi, and then his eating with these tax collectors and sinners. If you want, there's an outline there in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. Very simple, just kind of showing those three episodes there. But first, let's look at this first episode of healing the paralytic. Now, I'm summarizing that episode as healing and praise because that's what happens. If you remember at the end of chapter 1, we saw how Jesus went through the region of Galilee. He was preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. But then the crowds became so great that they had to stay out in the wilderness. And out in the wilderness, people would come out there to hear him preach. You remember he emphasized, "This is why I came, in order to preach. And I'm, you know, kind of these things are important, but they're not what I came for." In chapter 2 now, he returns to the city of Capernaum. And it says he's in his home or something, but remember, Jesus doesn't have a home. This is probably Peter and Andrew's house again, where they had been staying earlier. But word gets out that Jesus is back in town, right? And another mob scene occurs, and they're swarming his house, or probably Peter and Andrew's house. And the Bible tells us there at the end of verse 2 that he was speaking the word to them. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. That's how Mark summarizes usually Jesus' preaching and his teaching. Remember, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Of course, there was more that he said about that, but that was his main theme. But then some people bring this paralytic, and it says, the text tells us he was carried by four men. There were probably others who came with him. You know, maybe, you know, you had to change out. I don't know if you ever carried somebody on a litter, but sometimes you have to change out if there's a long distance as you're going. But they couldn't get him because of the crowd, so they climb on the roof, they tear out some of the tiles, and they lower him down, I guess on ropes, right down through the roof on this, on his pallet, stretcher. Yes, thank you. Like a stretcher, as they're letting him down. Now, that seems very odd to us. We just had a new roof on our house, and I'd be very upset if somebody came and dug through my roof, right? But in that time, they had tiles, right? Probably some dirt up there to give some insulation or some thatch or something. And the roofs were flat, right? So this might be unorthodox, but not that unusual to be able to get through a roof like that. to get down into one of the homes. But if you think about it, what they're doing is providing a grand entrance and a stage for this miracle, right? I mean, it's almost like this is like, you know, America's Got Talent or something. And here comes, right, this paralytic down on these ropes. And it's this great stage for Jesus to perform this miracle. And everybody's watching, right? And it's got everybody's attention as they let him down and lower this man through the roof. And everyone can see the problem. This paralyzed man is come, and his friends have helped him to come and get healed by Jesus. But then on this great stage that's been set for him, Jesus does the unexpected, right? He doesn't do what they're expecting him to do. Seeing their faith, that is the faith of the man and the men who brought him, right? He doesn't do what they expect him to do. Instead of healing the paralytic, he turns and then he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it's interesting, don't you think? At least I find it interesting that he doesn't say, "Son, I forgive your sins." He leaves it in a passive voice, almost leaving a little bit of a question. There's a little bit of ambiguity there. "Your sins are forgiven." But despite that, you know, it kind of sounds like an assurance of pardon, something a pastor might say, right, in our service. But even despite a little bit of ambiguity there, the scribes, the keepers of the law, and the traditions of the faith, the reasoning in their hearts, they don't like this carpenter, teacher, lay minister coming in and doing these things. In fact, they equate it with blasphemy because only God can do this. Only God can forgive sins. And they don't say anything, but they're thinking it, right? And so Jesus addresses their thoughts. Look at verse 8. "Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?'" Literally, why are you dialoguing about these things in your hearts? I remember the line from, line in the Shakespeare, what is that play? I think it's in Henry V, where the king is, or he's preparing to go into battle, and they say, "Do you want company?" He says, "No, I myself must debate a while," as they prepare to go into battle this morning. That's kind of what's happening here. They're reasoning, debating in their hearts, dialoguing in their hearts. But I don't know about you, but this in itself would scare me. Right? If you were a scribe of the Pharisees, a person can look into your heart and know what's going on. Like, he's reading their minds. Right? This isn't a magic trick. This is kind of scary. And so that'd be unsettling to say the least. But then Jesus admits the truth of their own logic that they're reasoning in their hearts. Look at verse 9. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home.'" You see, what Jesus is doing, he's actually admitting to them, what you're reasoning in your heart is true. Right? I'm reading the thoughts of your heart, and you're right. If a mere man, if a creature, were to claim to have authority to forgive sins, that would be blasphemy. You're right. But in order to prove you that the Son of Man, that's me, has authority on earth to forgive sins, watch this. Right? And then he heals the man, he gets up, and he walks out on his own two legs. So don't miss the point here. Jesus' healing of this man, the healing of the paralytic, was proof. It was evidence of Jesus' authority to do something even more amazing, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the more amazing thing than the healing of the paralytic, that he may forgive his sins. Now, this may be just a little bit of an aside, but I got to mention this. Because growing up, I always had difficulty reading passages like this or hearing stories, and I always wondered, why does Jesus refer to himself in the third person as the Son of Man? Right? You ever wondered, like, why did he just say, so you can see that I, the Son of Man. He always just says the Son of Man, the third person. It would have been more clear, right, to say, I have this authority and I'm forgiving his sins. I never understood that until I had children. Right? When our children were little, I would always refer to myself in the third person. Right? Daddy loves you. Daddy will take care of you. Dad said it's time to go to bed. Right? You're always referring to yourself because that's how little children think. Right? And as I grew up, I stopped speaking that way, of course. Right, Titus? I don't do that anymore. That would just be weird. Because I was trying to communicate with my children using language that they would understand, I was condescending to them. That's what Jesus is doing. The same thing here. He's using language and categories that they know and they understood. I mean, it's pretty obvious when he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, and that he heals the paralytic, that he's referring to himself, right? So hopefully that's clear, that he is the Son of Man, who he claims to be. But then upon hearing Jesus' pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins for this man and his subsequent healing, verse 12 tells us that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Well, what is it they have never seen? First of all, a person who can look into the hearts of other people and know what they're debating. Second of all, a man who claims to forgive sins and then tell a person, you know, to get up and walk who's been paralyzed for we don't know how long, but everybody at least knows who he is. Perhaps not everyone knows fully what's been going on here, but you see what the text says. They glorified God because they recognized that God was doing a new thing. But this is a new thing. Just as we saw last week when Jesus was casting out the demons, that was a new thing. That it was an effect of the coming of the kingdom of God. And here now, he's healing people and he's forgiving their sins personally. Now, we need to think about this, maybe by way of application, just a little bit. As you and I think about this event and what it means for our lives today, it would be inappropriate to infer that the man's paralyzed condition was connected to certain unforgiven sins. Because that's how this passage has been interpreted by some people. Like, well, that's the fact that he forgave his sins. Once his sins were forgiven, then he could walk. Because the paralyzation was an effect of, you know, caused by some kind of sin in his life. So if you start going down that road, though, what happens is, and I've seen this happen to people, is you get a cold, and then you start wondering what sin it was that caused you to get sick, and then, you know, you start going off the deep end. So that's not the point of this passage. However, this passage does teach, in a general sort of way, that sickness and sin are connected. Just generally, though, right? Illnesses, diseases, death are all a result of the fall, all a result of the sinful condition. Adam and Eve would not have struggled with these had they not sinned, right, in the garden. But it is a result of the fall. The Bible tells us that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's why the people here were saying, and were amazed, we have never seen anything like this. When Jesus comes proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, he was reversing the effects of the curse. Right? He's reversing the effects of the curse, of the fall. He dealt with the effects of the curse, namely sickness and death. But more importantly, he went to the root cause, which was the forgiveness of sins. So, as many of us, and I know, you know, some here even struggle with certain diseases or health issues, I think you always have to keep in mind, in the back of your mind, the words of Jesus here in this text when he says to the scribes of the Pharisees, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? The most miraculous, the most powerful, the most amazing work is the forgiveness of sins, not the healing of the physical body. Jesus accomplishes both, but all in his timing, right? And we maintain the proper perspective as we look at the priority of these things. It's better to have your sins forgiven in this life and then your body restored to complete wholeness in the world to come than to have your body restored in this life but to suffer the punishment of your sins for all eternity. Those are your two options. So let's remember to keep these things in perspective. Jesus forgives our sins, which is the main thing, and the forgiveness of our sins brings about health and praise, right? In this life, but especially in the world to come. All right, well, continuing in our passage here in Mark 2, in verse 13, we find that Jesus went again to the seashore, that is, the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching the people, came to him there by the sea. And verse 14, he calls another man to be his disciple. Look at verse 14. It's just one verse. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Just like that. Right? I'm going to change my whole life and come and follow you. This is the same tax collector that we know as the Matthew who wrote the gospel according to Matthew. Here he's called Levi. And the call of Levi or the call of Matthew is just one verse. But if you think about it, this is very dramatic. Because if you know anything about his position and what he was doing at the time. It's a very dramatic call. By his name, Levi, we know that he's a Jew, but he's sitting in a tax booth, which means that he is a tax collector or a publican. So he's a Jew in the employment of the Roman government to collect taxes from his own people. Right? So they're living in, under occupation, right, of the Roman government. And he's one of those guys who decided, well, I'm going to go serve the people who are occupying our people, and I'm going to take our people's money. Right? And he would take taxes on things like fish that people caught at the sea in the market, goods that were brought over from the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in order to make a sizable profit for themselves, these tax collectors were often known to charge an extra 5 to 12% for their services. Okay? They just, rolled up in the price. We actually looked at the Eighth Commandment earlier in the service, right? This is kind of like a usury, right? Overcharging for your services. So think about this. Because of Levi's location, the first four disciples that Jesus called probably know who he is. They're fishermen at the Sea of Galilee. They've been doing business, right? They're businessmen. They go and they have to deal with people like Levi. They probably had to do business with him. This state-sponsored loan shark is basically what he is, right? And according to Jewish custom, a person like Levi, who was in the service of the Roman government, was considered an outcast. There were certain rules that applied to people like this. He was disqualified as a judge. He couldn't even be a witness in a Jewish court because he's an outcast. He may have been born a Jew, but now, you know, we can't trust him to tell the truth in a Jewish court. He would have been excommunicated from the synagogue, and his whole family would have been disgraced because of his employment. And that's what makes it so astounding when Jesus passes by the social bottom feeder, right? Is what he is, right? And he says, follow me. In essence, Jesus is telling this man, I came for you as well. There's no sin so great, no shame so horrible that the Son of Man cannot forgive it and usher in a radical new life. Now also consider that this man, Levi, would most likely have heard the stories about Jesus, right? He's a resident of Capernaum. All this stuff has been going on. People have been getting healed, demons cast out. He may not have traveled in the same social circles as the scribes and the fishermen or the other common people, but he took their money, right? And he heard the conversations as they're waiting in line to pay their tax. And he most likely heard all the talk about Jesus healing the sick and claiming to be the Son of Man who can forgive sins. So when my reason to bring that up too is to point out that this is not just a leap of faith. Like, oh, there's a guy who said, follow me, I'll just jump in, right? It's not a blind leap of faith. He knows what he's doing as he goes, and it's true faith. He knows what he's doing as he goes and follows Jesus. Because you see, Jesus' call of Levi is both radical and it's specific. It extends even to Levi, the excommunicated outcast, shameful publican, and tax collector. If you notice, we recited this and we sang it this morning from Psalm 130. With the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. His redemption is abundant. And that's what we see here with Levi. His repentance and faith in obeying this call of Jesus, it's radical. His response of getting up, leaving his tax booth and following Jesus, it's an expression of obedient faith to the one who can forgive his sins and who has abundant redemption. This is a picture of abundant redemption, of Jesus just lavishly pouring it out wherever he goes. I want you to think about that for yourself this morning. Perhaps you felt your sin is too great. Or maybe you've borne the guilt and shame for things that you've done in years gone by or even this week. Rightly or wrongly, perhaps you've been labeled at times, right? People have labeled you in some way because of how you've lived your life or things you've done. But you see, Jesus is a divine forgiver. He says, leave those things. Stop messing around. Stop making excuses for why you haven't turned from your sins. Why you haven't sought forgiveness and follow me. Because with me, there is abundant redemption. With me, there is loving kindness. With me, there is forgiveness. See, the radical call of the divine forgiver demands an equally radical call of obedient faith and subsequent change of life. And you see how the next episode in our passage, what happens? In the natural progression of events, Jesus and his disciples, they go and eat. Where do they eat? At Levi's house. Right? They go have a meal at Levi's house. And Levi, moving the circles that he does, he invites all of his friends who happen to be tax collectors and sinners. Right? Now that's not our term. That's the term that the scribes and the Pharisees use, right? It's a derogatory term, really. But as Mark sets the scene for this, you see that it's in Levi's home, but Jesus and his disciples, they're actually kind of the hosts, really. It's not their house, but they're kind of the hosts. And the tax collectors there and sinners are there. They're following Jesus, though, not Levi, right? He may have invited them, but they're there to eat with Jesus. So by way of reminder, look at what happens in verse 15. So this is Mark 2, verse 15. It happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy but need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Again, when Mark uses the term tax collectors and sinners, he's using a word that has a specific meaning for the Pharisees. He's using their language, right? Because if you notice in verse 16, when they see what's going on, they're asking the question, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Now, sinners, here, Mark, he's not referring to those who break the moral law of God. Otherwise, it would have said something like tax collectors and other sinners. Right? One commentator helps to he defines the word this way, as it was used by the Pharisees. He says, "The term is technical in its context for a class of people who were regarded by the Pharisees as inferior because they showed no interest in the scribal tradition. They were particularly despised because they did not eat their food in a state of ceremonial cleanness, because they failed to separate the tithe. The designation sinners, as used by the scribes, is roughly equivalent to outcasts. The joint expression publicans and sinners, or tax collectors and sinners, denotes well-known and despised classes among the people." You see, it was well-known among the pious, especially the Pharisees, you don't associate with people like this, with tax collectors and sinners, these outcasts. And interestingly, Jesus is willing to allow their belief, right? Notice, he doesn't jump on the Pharisees and say, "Wait a minute, these people aren't so bad, just give them a chance. You'll see they're good people." No, he doesn't even challenge that notion, right, of the Pharisees, that he's eating and drinking with undeserving tax collectors and sinners. He says, in fact, you know what? That's why I'm eating and drinking with them. They're sick. You know it. I know it. They know it. Look at verse 17. "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, here again, because this passage has been interpreted differently, I want to make sure we understand there are two ways you can understand how Jesus uses the word righteous here. A right way and a wrong way. First, we could understand Jesus to be saying to the scribes and Pharisees, "You know what? You're right. You are righteous. You don't need me. But there's these people, these tax collectors and sinners, they need me because they're unrighteous." That would be the wrong way to understand this passage. The right way, as is evident from the fact that the scribes and Pharisees continue to oppose and attack and try to kill Jesus after this point, because he's not complimenting them, right? The right way to understand it is this. Jesus uses the word righteous in kind of an ironic way. "I didn't come to call people to come to me and my kingdom, the kingdom of God, people who believe themselves to be righteous. I didn't call those. I came to call people who know that they are unrighteous, who know that they are sinners, who know that they are in need of my divine forgiveness. That's why I'm offering these vile sinners a place at my table. Not because they're unrighteous and you're righteous, but because they're unrighteous, or you're unrighteous and they're unrighteous, but they recognize it." Right? They understand who they are. So all three of these episodes really point to Jesus' authority as the divine forgiver, the one who can forgive sins. In one instance, the scribes, right, reason that for a man to say that he can forgive sins, that's blasphemy. Jesus doesn't refute that. Rather, he shows them that he's no ordinary man. That he's also divine, that he's both God and man. In the second episode, when he calls Levi, the tax collector, as the result is, Levi obeys the call and he's completely changed. And then on another occasion, the scribes question why a person of his nature would eat with tax collectors and sinners. And he doesn't refute that claim either, right? He says, you know what, you're right. These are tax collectors and sinners. I'm eating with them because they need me and they recognize their need of me. The self-righteous have no need of me, or have need of me as well. They just don't recognize it because of their self-righteousness. So you see, when you compare the scribes and the Pharisees with Levi and his friends, you find a stark contrast. And that's, I think, the point of what's going on here in these episodes. Behind the face of pride lies the heart of a person that is confident in themselves. But behind the face of humility lies the heart of a person that is confident in Jesus, the divine forgiver. That's the difference between Levi and his friends, or even the paralytic and his friends, and the scribes and the Pharisees. But we got to make sure, it would be wrong for us to come away from this passage and think, thank God that I'm not like those Pharisees who are so self-righteous. Because guess what? Then you'd be just like them. Right? Instead, take this contrast between the Pharisees and Levi and his friends, or the paralytic and his friends, by way of a warning or a litmus test of sorts. Right? A way to see some indicators in your life of where your trust is. Where do you put your confidence? When you see that ugly head of pride begin to raise itself, right, and come forth in your own life, you will know that you're acting like the scribes, like the self-righteous. When you have confidence in yourself and your own ability to live a righteous life that is acceptable to God, that's the pride coming through. Or are you like the tax collectors and these sinners, the ones who threw all the social customs and the norms aside, dug through the roof, right? Tried to get to Jesus no matter the obstacle. Or Levi, upon hearing the call, follow me, just got up and walked and followed him. It actually reminds me, you know how in the movies sometimes you have, they're trying to depict the army training kind of stuff, and the sergeant says something like, when I say jump, you say, how high, right? Well, most of the sergeants I met, if they said jump and you said how high, they would say, quit asking questions, jump as high as you can, right? You're wasting my time. You shouldn't be asking questions, just jump, right? That's what Levi does, right? He doesn't ask any questions. He just says, follow me. He says, well, how far should I follow you? Where are we going? He just gets up and walks, right? And he follows him wherever he goes. And he never looks back. Then there's those tax collectors and sinners. Are you like them? The whole world may tell you, you have no right to be sitting with Jesus, the Son of Man, the Divine Forgiver. You have no right to be forgiven of your sins or to have any assurance. Yet there you are, eating and drinking with the Son of God, the one in whom there is loving kindness, there is abundant redemption, the one who will redeem you from all your iniquity. Let's pray.